Good morning, everyone. So after last week's really wonderful diversion in the laws of Misirah, informing, which if you weren't here, you can get the audio online with the source sheets. I should announce the date for those listening. It's currently Sunday, January 30th, 2011. And we are concluding the Ramban's Hilchot Teshuvah for the Politics of Exclusion series. And again, to just give a quick recap of what we've been doing, we've been discussing where the Rambam says, here's are the types of people who lose a share in the world to come. And we've had sort of implicitly, like, what does it mean to lose a share in the world to come in terms of being ostracized, not the sense that you're treated as a non-Jew. I mean, that comes in a separate category, but certainly that, you know, we consider it severe enough punishments, or at least a severe enough punishment for a... for particular offenses that we consider particularly egregious, to say you have now removed yourself in some way. We saw, certain halachot, the Gemara side, like, dina kagoy, if you do certain things, you're treated like a non-Jew. People will sometimes apply that to, losing a share in the world to come. I don't think that that's, universal, but we're looking at a certain degree of, severity here.
If you could throw together a little summary of what I missed with the reforming on a Jew to the authorities, what was the bottom line on
right, that? So in Rambam's Laws of Repentance 3.12, which we have in our source sheets number 7, he says turning over one's friend to a non-Jew to have him killed or beaten, or turning over one's property, gufo or mamano, and you're turning over the person or his property over to the non-Jew, you are considered a moser. You are considered an informer. And last week we went through... many of the Talmudic sources behind it. We went through a couple of latter-day sources, such as the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah, about how did they adapt this law to their own reality, because you've got political considerations. And we went through a couple of statements by Rabbi Herschel Schachter of Yeshiva University to give a very contemporary approach, and some of the answers that he gave, because, like, what if you look at straight Gemara, you have very little leeway. As time progressed, you have many more leniencies, and you have much more leeway in terms of when you can inform. So one example, we saw in the Shulchan Aruch, I'm already forgetting who said what, and Shulchan Aruch already said, if someone is putting an entire community at risk, you can turn them in. But if it's only one person who's being offended, then you can't. So there's a distinction between a communal problem and a local, or an individual, personal problem. That was one distinction people made. And then we saw, another opinion is, well, you could have a distinction about whether or not are they going to receive a fair trial versus are they trying to, get the Jews. Certain distinctions that people might make. That was, giving you a big connotation. So, but check it out. That was the summary of what we did last week.
Consideration of a just government, or just judicial system that was not Jewish, that they could go to without fear that harming.
Well, not that, and even if you had that in the time of the Gemara, that seemed to not be a factor. You get to your Rabbi Herschel Schachter seems to say yes, because the current judicial system, I think for the most part, we don't have fear that, a judge is going to rule against the Jews specifically because he's Jewish. That's a very brief summary of, last week. Sorry for the lack of a staple. We're on page number 3, source number 8.
We've had this sheet before, right?
Yes, we've had this sheet before. We are just finishing off the chapter, but I figure, if someone loses, misses, move on. Okay, then take number, this is Rambam Laws of Repentance 3.13. Source number 8 on your source sheets on page 3.
One who instills excessive fear on the congregation, not for the sake of heaven, is one who punishes the congregation harshly, such that they fear and tremble before him, and his intent is to honor himself over everyone else, not for the sake of heaven, but as would a non-Jewish king.
Yeah.
So a guy who's a very punitive rabbi who's very severe and full of fire and brimstone comes to mind.
Doesn't have to be a rabbi.
First off, this doesn't have to be a rabbi. But two, you know, this goes to a lot of stuff that, you know, I know that you particularly have big complaints about Judaism with, or at least Jewish leadership and how things have been run. This is a fairly big law. If you go back to source number one, on page one, right, it says here, one of the people is, is included in Rambam's list of people, Ein lo chelek l'olam haba. Now, this is worth breaking down a bit. So first is, Matile ema alatzibor. The English translation here is excessive, which is my own translation. And the reason why I put in excessive is ema alatzibor shelo l'shem shamayim. There are certain times when a rabbi, or not any rabbi, but any person, needs to instill fear in people legitimately, and there are times when you can go overboard. Then there's the reason of, why are you instilling fear in the congregation? What does it mean to instill fear l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven? This is something which could be considered as inherently subjective. To give a couple of contrasts here, one way, let me open it up here. What would you consider, you know, in your mind, what would be instilling excessive fear in a congregation? What would that mean to you?
The tone of voice, the punitive raining from the pulpit.
The fire and brimstone, if you do this, you're going to... Okay.
Even the tone, mostly the tone of voice, the big simus that he makes over nothing.
Example. You know. Is something coming to mind? We'll get back to you if you want to think about it.
Let's say there's no Arab comes to mind.
Arab, okay.
I read a book, an Arab in Manhattan has water around it, so mm-hmm. it's an Arab. Now, this guy doesn't believe in it, so he wants to shame a guy, let's say, for coming in carrying something. I'm making it up, really, on Shabbos. And he wants to make sure that nobody else dares to do it because he might lose control of the whole congregation or be carrying things.
Mm-hmm.
This guy should be shot.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Oh, my.
What would you...
The Musternicks.
Okay, explain.
Oh, my.
You need a moment to formulate a thought. You know, it's worth thinking about what for you would be considered ema yetera. Let's take that one step at a time here. What would be excessive fear? Well, it's not really ema. Wait a second. Hold it. I apologize for that. It's not really ema yetera, which is really excessive fear. The way that Rambam writes it, and I apologize for misspeaking, it's matile ema al tzibor shelo l'shem shamayim. It's more if you're instilling fear on the community, not for the sake of heaven.
Well,
right? Which you could say by definition is excessive, because the implication is there are certain times when it is appropriate to instill fear.
I remember an actual incident.
Okay.
I'm reading the newspaper before the davening of young Israel. Walgalanta walks in, he says, "Put that away. This is sanctuary, sanctified place."
Mm-hmm.
I'm supposed to crawl, you know, for having done such a no-no. Yeah, ridiculous. I go to another shul, I take out the paper, nothing said.
Now, when someone tells you that, okay, we'll follow up on that for a second. We'll get back to you, Dana.
And Major McCobo told me that if I went to college, people in my family would die.
That's
okay.
All together. Yeah.
All right. Any ideas, George?
Not at the moment.
When you say college, is that like any college? Like,
you know what?
The problem is getting a bachelor's degree. Like, let's say you do one of the online gigs.
This was in the Kobol and Eretz Yisrael.
Yeah.
And when I came back here, I talked to my local community Orthodox rabbi and Rabbi Soloveitchik. And Rabbi Soloveitchik said he wasn't talking to you. He was talking to his people in Bnei Brak.
Ah. Okay. So that's... That's actually a very interesting point to follow up, because it's matzilei ema alatzibur shelo l'shem shamayim. It's making a congregation or community fearful, you know, not for the sake of heaven.
Well, it was rhetoric.
Right? So it could have been his own. Look, Rav Ovadia Yosef makes a lot of statements that can make perfect sense to the people sitting in front of him, but outside of that, it sounds ludicrous. You have that. I was talking to some people over Kiddush about, you know, various rabbis who give a shiur, where You know, they give a class. They view their audience as just the people sitting in front of them. And back in the day, you know, before we had, you know, fancy digital recorders, you know, you had tapes. And people would have this vision that whatever the rabbi says is like Torah for Moshe on the same level. Therefore, we ought to disseminate it because this is truth. Without realizing that any, you know, intelligent speaker is going to adjust what he says to the audience. Not that he's being hypocritical, even if he believes in the exact same thing. You know, the way that you can be convincing to one audience or to get a message across to one audience is very different than the way you can get the exact same message across to a different audience.
Yeah, but if your beliefs are what they are, you're not going to tailor them to the audience.
True, but let's say using the rhetoric of, say, fear, right? You know, the operative qualifier here is l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven, which is a very big, you know, subjective statement to make. So look at your case, Dana, going to college.
I just thought of a loophole.
Yeah.
If you go to college, people in your family will die. Well, eventually people in your family will die anyway.
Yeah, I was going to throw that in. Like, so by implication, if I don't go to college, they're going to be immortal.
I wasn't going to say that to this particular guy.
Right. So so you can say, like, oh, that's that is Ema Alatzi Borshalo L'Shem Shemayim. In his mind, this could have been L'Shem Shemayim. This could have been for the sake of heaven.
Sure.
Why? Because if you go to college, you're going to either be exposed to certain ideas or exposed to different ideas, exposed to different people that would take you away from what he views as the Torah path, or at least the proper path in Torah. There was a joke that I forget where I initially heard this from, but you know, people go to Israel and say, you know, what yeshiva, you know, what university should you go to, and you know, trying to push YU, they would throw out the line, Hishamer Lecha Pen. Which is a very bad joke. Normally it's, you know, Hishamer Lecha Pen, meaning, you know, guard yourself lest you do something, is a little translation. The joke being, guard yourself from going to Penn, referring to the University of Pennsylvania, which is, you know, Ivy League school. Mm-hmm. So for certain people, like going to these universities, also depending on your age. I once heard, this goes back many years, you know, Rosh Yeshiva, who had, you know, a PhD from an Ivy League institution, who believed, you know, for an undergraduate level, it was better to go to Yeshiva University. You go to the secular universities for graduate work after you've, say, matured a little. Not to say that you shouldn't be exposed to certain things, but, you know, in terms of a spiritual development, depends where people are. You know, it could be. And also, you're trying to go, where to go to college, university, is a very personal decision. And different people can succeed at different universities depending on their stage in life. When I went to University of Chicago, I enjoyed it very much, but I also, you know, saw what it was like for the undergrads. Had I gone there as an undergrad, knowing where I was at 18, 19, would have been a complete and utter disaster. When I looked up, you know, YouTube...
Why you use such strong language? You wouldn't have been a rabbi. You would have been something else.
I would have flunked out of college. I wouldn't have been able to handle University of Chicago. So when I saw, like, friends, you know, when I was there, you know, and friends of mine who were undergraduates at the time who were able to succeed, right? So I went to Yeshiva University, which you might argue is not as... It's certainly not as rigorous as the University of Chicago. Whether or not it's on the same level academically, I'll, you know, let people debate. Let's assume it's not for the moment. You know, I was able to do better at Yeshiva University at that age than had I gone to, say, University of Chicago at that age. I was only able to appreciate University of Chicago, you know, after a couple of years. Only able to handle it after a couple of years. So the point is, you know, if I'm going to give advice, like, it's a very personal decision. By personal, I mean it has to be tailored to each individual. For that Mekuvel's world, you know, flat, you know, you can, when you speak in public, you only have one shot to say something to apply to everyone, right? So his message could very well have been, don't go to college because for the majority, if not all the people sitting in this room, I think it's a bad idea.
You asked
if
a question in public?
It was a one-on-one audience. I didn't ask. I told, and he said, "Don't."
So here's some.
Nobody
so for you, even if you say it's a one-on-one audience, if you're in that sort of position, it's not unreasonable for him to realize, well, I'm a makubal. This is what I tell one person. This person is going to go off and tell other people stuff. And then it's going to be disseminated in my name. And that's also something you kind of need to consider of what happens if this idea gets out. It could very well be for his world. This is what he needs to say, and that needs to be the party line that he can't really go back and forth. And if you say nuance, this is for you, this isn't for a lot of other people, you never know how people are going to react to that either. My point is, ultimately, you could argue that the fear that he is instilling, right, by trying to scare you not to go to college, might have been l'shem shamayim, might have been good intent. In your case of the newspaper, right, that could be l'shem shamayim in theory. You could spin it that way in the sense of, reading a newspaper isn't itself problematic, but, we do have statements in the Talmud that the sanctuary of, by sanctuary I mean the actual place where you daven, is supposed to be treated with a certain degree of sanctity. That's not just a regular room. Like, you're in a shul, dedicated shul, you're not allowed to eat, you're not allowed to sleep, you're not allowed to take a nap in there. You're not allowed to use the sanctuary of the synagogue as a shortcut. Let's say there's an exit, that goes through the sanctuary. You're not allowed to cut through the shul just to get that exit. You're not allowed to use the sanctuary as a place to rest while it's raining. So it could very well have been not so much that reading the paper is bad and not trying to instill the fear, but trying to keep a certain level of decorum.
I can sort of understand the fear that a young person, 17, 18, 19, can be influenced by things like philosophy. Of course, that you take a philosophy of religion. When I worked at Stevens Institute of Technology, I saw this kid came in, wore a yarmulke, was Shomer Shabbos, and over 3-4 years, I saw him change completely to where he became. I'm sure he's using drugs.
No, possibly, but that's not indicative of any particular college. Meaning, have people who go to yeshiva university.
But the fear of letting a young person go to a college and then go to yeshiva university and then go to a graduate school is a big difference.
I understand that. But the same token, not every single person who went to yeshiva university came out observant. Not everyone who went to yeshiva university never did drugs. I know people who went to yeshiva university and did drugs every now and again. I don't think anyone wound up as an addict, right? But that I know of. But just going to yeshiva university or any other yeshiva or whatever, and it's not... For certain individuals, it's wonderful. For certain individuals, they could do much better elsewhere. I think that's reasonable for college. It's interesting to contrast here. When Rambam explains, what does it mean, Ema alitzibur shelo l'shem shamayim? Right? Because a lot of this is subjective. We might disagree with what a rabbi does. And the truth is, there are times when I would even say it's warranted. My grandfather would tell me that, my memory is shot today, sorry, I didn't get enough sleep. He was in Lodz. And, before the Holocaust, you did have a select few individuals who went to communities that basically said, get out of Europe. This place is going to burn. Now, that was trying to instill fear on the community. Because
that was for their own good, because that was...
Exactly. Yeah. That's a case where, certainly now in retrospect we can see, you are using scare tactics to try to get people to do something because you think that this is a real... Something bad is coming. They didn't listen to him. They stayed and bad stuff happened. And the people of the ones who are saying, get out of Europe, today, if someone tries saying, get out of America, we can say, you're just being an alarmist. You're just using hyperbole.
People have been saying that for decades, though.
Right. And eventually something bad's going to happen. They'll say, you see, we told you so. I'm bringing up that as an example of, people did try instilling fear, and they really did use scare tactics. The fact that they were right, or proved right by history, hindsight 2020 and all that, but you could say that they weren't doing it, or at least their intent was a little bit pure. Because Rambam here, when he throws in the corollary, what does it mean, not l'shem shamayim? When you instill fear, it's... It's not that you are just being fearful in general, because there are different ways of living a life of Judaism, right? Some do it that you keep mitzvot because you don't want God to punish you. That would still, I would still consider to be a fear l'shem shemayim. It's a fear for the sake of heaven. The problem is yiriim umefachadim mimenu, and I know I mispronounced that, but you're not fearing God, you're fearing the rabbi. Kivanato lechavod atzmo. The intent of him instilling fear on someone else isn't that you're trying to get the people afraid of God or the religion, but of me personally.
Yeah.
And this seems to go back to, you know, some statements that you made about, you know, rabbinic stuff. There's a very big difference if a rabbi tries to get people to do something because they believe this is what God wants you to do versus I want you to do something because ultimately it's going to make me better. It's going to put me in charge of you. You're not trying to honor heaven, but me personally. And notice his idiom, kigon malchei ha'akum, like the non-Jewish kings. This isn't a matter of, you know, just using very harsh or using hyperbole in sermons or fire and brimstone. It's using this with the intent to glorify yourself as an individual. If some of us here might remember.
I won't name names, but I met a rabbi who tended in that direction.
That you really... Well,
arrogant.
It's hard to... Arrogance is one thing, and sometimes it's hard to realize what's going on in someone's head. Because this is something... You know, Rabot Machesh Avot B'Leivish, you know, as the pasuk goes, there are a lot of intents and a lot of thoughts and a lot of motivations that are within a person. Sometimes it might come out in retrospect, you only did this to glorify yourself. If anyone remembers the televangelists in the 80s, right? Those would be good examples of people who use the church as a vehicle to, for basically self, well, actually, you know what, let me hold that off in a second. You know, but it was really to set themselves over other people. Using fear and that fire and brimstone to say, you know, follow me, this is the way, otherwise... Like, I have the truth, to use the idiom, none may approach the Father but by me.
That sounds like Jesus talking.
That, very good picking it up. And I don't think Rambam is using this, I think it's not coincidental that Rambam is using this idiom. Because that's the way that it's more of a Catholic, or I shouldn't say Catholic, more of a Christian sort of dogma of, you need this person of Jesus in order to save you, otherwise you're going to go to hell. Or whatever damnation is. I apologize again, my knowledge of Christian. I'm working on the Christian theology, not quite there yet. But if anyone, if you would like find a rabbi that says, or tries to set himself up where, I am the truth in such a way that it's only about me, that I want to have the control over you, that's bad. And we saw when we did the Gemaras, rabbis actually encouraged people, their own students, to study with other teachers.
And I also was told as a Baal Tshuva, I got into it.
I want to finish this one point here. When you have the Gemara that talks about, you know, it's better for someone to learn from multiple teachers, there's a certain democratization process about it in that the main thing is how do you personally understand Torah? You don't put your eggs in one basket because you don't want to have that sort of worship of an individual. There's also a sense of difference of if a person, like you were about to mention about Teshuva, that there are a couple...
I was a beginner. I was already a secular Jew, and I had gone through philosophy, MA, and all sorts of fancy stuff. And for some reason, I wanted to taste Torah, so I got involved with people from MTJ. And one of those guys said, if you ask a rabbi something, that's what you have to do. You don't go shopping around to other rabbis. A rabbi shopping, forget about that stuff. And I don't know where he read that, but that's an attempt to say my law is the law because you happen to ask me and you are forbidden to ask anybody else.
But talking about that one instance, you didn't have to ask him. You could have said, you know what, if I have to hold by you, maybe I'll go to someone else.
Let's take the assumption at face value there. I would even make a distinction with that statement. It's one thing to say you can't shop for rabbis and a rabbi to say you're not allowed to ask anyone but by me. The difference is, let's say it's you're not allowed to shop. The rabbi whom you ask is entirely in your decision. It's entirely in your capability. You could ask Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, not anymore, but back then, you could have asked Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. You could have also asked any other rabbi to get an answer. And there's a huge distinction. I mean, it's one thing to say, like, you have to have... we're talking not about the authority that a person gives to a rabbi or to any individual, because you're right, it doesn't mention here rabbi, it's any community leader. You're talking about a way that this individual acts towards everyone else. It's not uncommon for, say, someone who's just learning to put all their eggs in one basket and to have just one teacher, because you need some entry point, and they may rely very much on this one teacher. But there's a very big difference between a person who chooses to rely on this teacher and the rabbi expecting that degree of obedience and instills that sort of fear of, follow me, otherwise it's worthless.
That's the point I was making.
Right, but again, there's the distinction I'm trying to make here is that it's the person who said you can't rabbi shop wasn't saying you have to do what I say. He's saying you can't arbitrarily, you can't just, you know, go from one to the next and do what you want. To give a contrast, it's here,
slightly less arrogant.
It's not that it's a slightly less arrogant. It depends on which direction you're coming from. Look at, say, Hasidism. And by Hasidism, pretty much, you know, this would apply to, say, any sect. In Hasidism, you have a Rebbe, and people invest their spiritual
well-being.
Thank you. Your spiritual well-being into this Rebbe. Now, if you on your own do that, that's your thing, right? That's not what you would lose. I mean, whether or not you as an individual lose a chelek in Olam Haba, not going to pass judgment. Let's assume not, but. Does the Rebbe lose a share in the world to come if this is how people treat him? No. No one can be responsible for how other people look to them. Now, if you had a Rebbe, a Hasidic Rebbe, that demanded that sort of obedience, that would fall under this category. Mm. Right? That's a distinction. If the masses, if the Hasidim choose on their own to follow, that's up to them. But if he is matile ema alatzibur, if he is matil, and it means if he uses this, and he uses fear to coerce people to follow what he has to say, very big difference there.
Now, what if the Hasidim hype him up, and he knows about it, and he doesn't do anything to stop it?
He might, right. So, first off, I don't think that comes under this category here, because he's not, well, actually, I'm not sure whether or not Matile would actually be himself or his agents and, you know, by giving tacit approval. I don't know, because in all fairness, you know, the Rebbe, at least, you know, certainly in modern days, I mean, you know, we talked a little about the Lubavitcher Rebbe a little bit earlier. Right, but a lot of people who might have done stuff or said things in his name did things, he might not have been aware of it. You know, Chabad has, I don't even know how many Hasidim out there, but a whole lot. When you have that many Hasidim, it's impossible to keep track of what everyone is saying in your name, how you're being interpreted, or how people present your material.
What about the Meshechistim?
So, I don't know what he knew in terms of people attributing stuff in his name. For, you know, one take that I heard mentioned earlier was a lot of that came after he had a stroke and wasn't even able to rebut. Now, whether or not, also, was this a matter, even so, like, did he think he was a Mashiach? I haven't the foggiest idea what he thought.
What I heard is that he never denied it. But he had the opportunity to say, I'm not the Mashiach. But maybe he got off on the publicity.
Yeah, but even if he said, I'm not the Mashiach, right? And then if anyone who's seen Life of Brian knows that if people really think someone's the Mashiach, I'm not the Messiah. Only the true Messiah would say he's not the Messiah. All right, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Whether or not that, look, I don't know. I'm not Chabad. For a good book on setting Chabad on the Messianic side, I cannot recommend enough Elliot Wilson's Open Secret, because he shows about a Messianic, you know, train of thought from the beginning of Chabad through, not just about the last Lubavitcher Rebbe. It's a fantastic book, very well written. I don't know what the Lubavitcher Rebbe thought. I'm not him. I don't know enough about, I was never part of the Lubavitch community. You know, when a lot of the Mashiachist stuff came out, I wasn't in there. I don't know what was happening. A lot of stuff I don't know. I'm certainly not going to pass judgment. So do not take this as in any way a comment on Chabad itself. But you do raise an interesting question of, if people do something in your name and you don't prevent it, right, you know, where does that, you know, enter in? Because you're not actively doing it, but you're passively letting other people do it on your behalf. I don't know. I mean, that's an interesting... I mean, again, it's a question to ask. I'm not asking that specifically on the Bhavatara, but in the theory, any theoretical model, because...
It could be anybody.
It doesn't even have to be Hasidic. It could be any rabbi who has a goon squad, you know, that they know that people are, you know, that are going to basically be your hitmen, and they're going to defend you tooth and nail, and, you know, force you to coerce and say he's the greatest rabbi ever, you know, and, you know, because you want to build up... I think it might come down to the motivation, based on the way that the Rambam is writing it, that it has to be, what is the intent? If it's that you think that you happen to be correct, and like you think that, you know, you're trying to get people to keep halacha and to keep Torah better, could be one thing. If once the ego sets in, and that you only see your self-worth as, let's use the idiom of rabbi, even the Rambam doesn't limit it to rabbi, that if you only see your self-worth as a rabbi by how many number of students you have, right, such that the more people they come out and convert you to your cause, the more... It's a concern that I think rabbis ought to have, you know, in terms of, is what they're doing a matter of ego, or is it a matter of, like, generally trying to get people closer to God?
I'll throw in another one.
Yeah.
In the dictionary, you look up Swami or Rabbi, and the definition is Lord and Master. So it's an ego trip.
You've got the title Rabbi, which, you know, might have, you know, semantic. I don't even have an English dictionary. Yeah, and look, it took us enough time to get a Hebrew dictionary. But even if you say, like, there's a certain type of, like, honorific type, but it's one thing, like, again, the idiom here is, there's a difference between a certain degree of respect and a type of fear of you know, demanding obedience and compliance like a king would.
Yeah.
And there's a difference of a king, any affront to the king is a penalty, you know, because, you know, he's the king. I mean, it's good to be the king, if Mel Brooks fans out here. You know, you can see, I'm not sure if you were, you know, have any experiences with such, you know, rabbis. I mean, I'm sure there are some like this out there whose main goal is to build an empire of automatons. And, you know, it doesn't matter what denomination, doesn't matter, you know, any sect group.
Or Miller seemed to be a pretty heavy dude. I once sat in on his thing in Brooklyn.
I never met him, but again, to ascribe such Machiavellian motives to this is why this guy is doing what he's, you know, this is why he's doing it, because it's all about his ego, is a very difficult... I mean, it's certainly... It's hard to prove unless someone has actually written stuff along those lines, like unless there's a real paper trail. But again, I mean, it is an important thing here, because of all the things that we've seen in the Rambam so far, you know, to say that you're doing it not l'shem shamayim, it's very difficult to say who would fall under that category in his day, unless he's really explicit about it, right? Or it could be like a you-know-it-when-you-see-it type of thing here. A moser, someone who informs on another Jew... Okay, you can see that happening. Someone who gets up and, makes a theological statement of, like, there is no God. Okay, he said there is no God. You're a man. Works nicely. To see, like, why is a person doing what they're... And even in the time of the Gemara, you had a lot of different personalities. So what could come across as, well, this guy's on an ego trip, could have just been his personality. It's really hard to ascribe the really duplicitous motives to a particular person, unless you really have enough of a paper trail or parse out some things in speech. It's very difficult, and, I mean, look, when you're saying, Ein lo chelek l'olam haba, you don't have a share in the world to come, at the end of the day, it's no one's decision here, right? Certainly not my decision to ask a share in the world to come. It's not yours, or anyone listening. Ultimately, God's going to decide if you get the share in the world to come or not. You know, the last half of the pasuk of, you know, Rabot Macha Shavot Belevish V'atzat Hashem Hi Takum, but really the Eitzah, you know, the will of God is what's ultimately going to, you know, come out. Yeah.
I just want to go back to Rabbi Shapin. In the civil court system and Supreme Court system, they have individual assignment in which, because attorneys used to try to judge shop. So now, if you were in a commercial division, there's a pool of judges which get assignment in the attorney doesn't even know who he's going to get. Request for judicial intervention, you get a judge, you don't know who you're going to get. The other thing is that I was in Boston with my kids. They introduced me to the guy who developed the Erev in the Boston Brookline community. And what he told me was that you have to ask the right rabbi. They didn't want to ask Rabbi Soloveitchik, and Soloveitchik's school was there, and then he was in Boston. They went to the Boston Rebbe. Boston Rebbe said it's okay. They felt that Soloveitchik would say no.
Ah, so it's preemptive rabbi shopping. You're not like, look, it's not that you're, you know, you get a decision, you fight for someone else. You know how they're going to respond to some person.
You know what his philosophy is and his approach is. It's different than asking him and then saying, I'm going to have you or you, I'm going to go to somebody else.
Well, look, the question of rabbi shopping is something that we covered a bit, you know, in the things of, you know, laws of the courts. Dana, can you do Rambam Hilchot Teshuva 3:14, wrapping up the chapter here?
It's rather Hebrew.
Sure, go for
it. So each one of these 24 types of people which we have enumerated, even though they're Jewish, have no share in the world's economy.
Now this is an important statement to make here, because when you I actually read something about Mesirah, where a rabbi said, well, according to Rambam, we consider someone who is a Moser as not being Jewish, and attributing this to Rambam, which is clearly not true. Afal pi shehem meYisrael, even though we still consider them as part of the Jewish community, they don't have a share in the world to come. So when getting this back in the context of our theme here, the politics of exclusion, right? We don't consider you as no longer Jewish, but there's a certain degree of ostracization going on.
And there are those who violate minor commandments, and even so, the sages said that once they become habituated, they lose their share in the world to come.
Right. So there are certain things where even if there's a minor commandment, you can still lose your share of the share in the world to come. Kedai. Right, the Kedai and Kedai, the slash thing, there's their different versions and different manuscripts. Like Kedai means so that, and Kedai said it's worthy.
Kedai sounds more advice.
Either one works, but Kedai, I'm just explaining why you've got the two different words in the printout here.
Kedai and Lisrachik Mehen, Lizarban, Beiluhen.
Right, so explain what that means.
And one ought to separate oneself from them.
Right, so it's either it's worthy towards so that, meaning there are yeshaver kolot me elu, there are certain that very, what we would consider light transgressions from these categories, that even such that even though that they're light or relatively minor, I mean, you can say that, denying God is a pretty big, pretty big. Other things might, you wouldn't necessarily say would warrant such severity, but, the sages said, that if you are accustomed to doing these things or habituated, you lose your share in the world to come, so that you should, so that you should stay away from them. They're like a really big warning. The Eluhain.
Eluhain. Machana.
Mm-hmm. So this is a list here.
Yeah.
So do one at a time here and translate.
Someone who denigrates another's name.
Yeah, if you want, you may just want to read through the English here.
Okay. All right. Someone who calls another by a nickname. One who embarrasses his friend in public. One who gets honor from the embarrassment of his friend. Someone who embarrasses a sage, someone who embarrasses his teachers, someone who denigrates the festivals, and someone who desacralizes the holy. Can I stop here for a sec?
Yeah.
Wouldn't the festival be Moadim?
Yeah.
So what's Moadot?
Moadot is fine too.
Okay.
Yeah.
So regarding is this...
Right. Well, so hold off for a second here. One second. So here, you've got a... a list of things here, which even if they might come across as by either relatively, not so much as minor offenses, but things that are very, easy to do, right? That you might not even give a second thought to violating. The rabbi said you lose your share in the world to come, which is an interesting statement to make, because it's like a rabbinic enactment. They're saying, well, we're going to take away your world to come. Whether or not the Rambam's intent in saying this is that they were using this as hyperbole, as a warning, you mentioned, like, when we were discussing, I know a few times, so like every now and again, rabbis are going to exaggerate, right? You were saying before, Ed, about, using fire and brimstone. That's not so much, even if you're trying to instill fear in someone, it's more of a corrective measure, not to, aggrandize yourself, aggrandize
yourself. Further with that, the rabbi who says you will lose your share in the world to come, does he know for a fact that what he's saying is true? No. He's just got it from some book.
Or alternatively, to answer that, a couple of things. One, it could very well be that there was an actual legislative process where this is what was decreed. Whether or not God listened to that, I haven't the foggiest idea. Or it could very well be this is the rabbis engaging in a certain degree of hyperbole to make sure people don't do these things, or to impress on people these are really severe things that should not be taken for granted. All right, continue with the regarding.
Regarding, is this said that they have no share in the world to come? That's okay. This is when they die without repenting. But if they repent from their wicked deeds and die, they are considered, if they repented, and they are worthy of the world to come, since there is nothing which stands in the way of repentance. Even if one is denied the essence...
meaning if you're kofar b'ikar, and I think that was the best way that I could feel a kofar b'ikar, call him up, even if you denied everything about Judaism,
all his days, and in the end he repented, he has a share in the world to come. All the wicked and rebels and the like who return, be it revealed or hidden, we accept them as having repented.
Isn't that amazing? After spending, all this time in the realm of going through Hilchot Tshuva, going through like how severe all these things are, and I said, I kept saying, like, what if you do Tshuva? What do you do Tshuva? It's like, he gets to that at the end. This is the end. So, despite all of these things, in terms of, excluding someone, from Judaism, even if it's, after death or whatever Olam Haba happens to be, because I honestly have no idea, or at least, not that I have no idea, I can't say with any certainty what is Olam Haba would be a better way of putting it.
Not from experience.
Exactly. Or, that I know of. Or at least that I could remember. I mean, how bad my memory is. It could very well be a condition. Anyway, point is this. Despite everything that was mentioned in this, past chapter, it's not even the full chapter, it's only from 3:6 on, from Midim, Apikorsim, rebelling for sin, Torah, Avodah Zarah, causing masses to sin, you've got separating from the community, Mesira, or instilling excessive fear. Rambam says that there's not, for any of these things, you can still do teshuvah. And once you do teshuvah, look at the last three words here is mekabelim oto b'teshuvah. Whereas previously there would have been some degree of exclusion, mekabel means we accept him. The door is going to be open for our repentance. Which is a fascinating idea here, because for as severe as it is, there's always, if not that hope, but there's always that possibility. And if someone says, I did something wrong, I'm doing teshuvah, you welcome them back in, and you don't, hold it over your head. Back then, if someone is considered a Baal teshuvah, right? Someone, let's say, grew up. By Baal teshuvah, I don't mean in the sense of, you weren't observant, now that you're observant. Let's say the guy was... because there's, when you say Baal Teshuvah, that can mean pretty much anything, that you weren't even raised observant, which, for some would put you in a different category of Tinok Shenishma. It's like you were a child who was in captivity and were just never educated. That would be one category, and Baal Teshuvah sometimes refers to that, but let's say you grew up observant. Some point in your life, you realize this is a complete and utter scam, right? And saying, this is absurd. Not going to keep this. Not going to do any of this. And actually, explicitly, there is no God. You know, later on in life, you'll learn more, you grow more, your experiences will dictate differently. And you hopefully, you know, a thoughtful person doesn't formulate their ideas for a life at their 20, you know, at the time that they're 20. Hopefully, a thoughtful, intelligent person consistently grows and learns throughout the duration of their lifetime and realizes, wow, you know, there was a lot more to what I was learned back then and whatever, and comes back as a Baal Teshuvah. It's still, and it really shows just how powerful Teshuvah is, which is also why all of this stuff is in Hilchot Teshuvah to begin with. So when we talk about politics of exclusion, for as bad as all these things are, you know, from a halachic perspective, there still is always that possibility of re-inclusion afterwards. Yeah.
Okay. So this is, I was wondering about this one. So the Rambam says, and it's in various other sources, that someone who says Echteva Ashuv, I'll sin and I'll straighten it out with God on Yom Kippur. Or I'll sin now. I'll repent later.
Yeah.
What if later? What if toward the end of his life said, you know, that whole sinning and clearing it up with God, it wasn't really wise, and I'm sorry.
So I'll give you a drush that I heard in the name of Rav Soloveitchik. That the actual language uses Echtavi Ashuv, Echtavi Ashuv, meaning I'll sin and I'll repent, I'll sin and I repent. Why does it do it the second time? It's because maybe that Echtavi Ashuv, you know, if you just want I'll sin and I'll repent, that repentance was actually genuine. But it's when you intend on sinning after you repent.
Yeah.
You see the difference.
Sure.
It's one thing to say, I'll sin and I'll repent, and then to say, I'll sin, I'll repent, and then I'll continue sinning and I'll continue repenting.
And every time it's mentioned, it says it twice?
Well, or at least that is the Darasha that, from what I recall, that's actually the language of the Rambam, of Echtavi Ashuv, Echtavi Ashuv. And the issue isn't you'll sin and you'll repent, because it could be when you repent, you realize, wow, I shouldn't have done that. It's when you intend to sin after repentance is the problem.
So again, still, same thing. So, you know, the day before you die, you say, you know, that whole train of thought was just really bad, and I'm sorry, God.
So, but that could have been, that's part of Teshuvah, I would say. It's very different than, say, you know, if anyone says...
So it's technically not true.
It's not that it's, if you would have, the Teshuvah would have to be sincere.
Yeah.
Right? But, and the difference would be, let's say you get better, are you going to go in those ways? To give a contrast here, anyone here a Simpsons fan?
Oh, yeah.
Right. So there was one episode where Bart became like an evangelical faith healer type. You know, and his, you know, he was talking to one of the, you know, to his, like, inspiration. He's like, you know, well, you know, why are you living? He's like, yeah, you know, I figure I'm just going to do whatever I want, do one of the, you know, deathbed convention things. It's like, but, and the guy responds like, well, you, because, you know, for sure, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you accept that he died for your sins, even on your deathbed, all your sins are forgiven because that's what, you know, Jesus' point was in this world. And, you know, the pastor guy says, well, you know, if you live a virtuous life, then you're covered in the case of an accidental death. And Bart goes, ooh, total coverage. And then, you know, that sort of converts him, you know, to it. The Teshuvah would have to be genuine. Now, whether or not, like, and the difference would be like, let's say you get better. Are you going to, you know, keep all those promises? Like, you know, there's no atheists in a foxhole type thing, or someone's called foxhole religion, or like, is, you know, or a foxhole atheist. Like, do you really believe it enough that you're going to stick by your atheism even when you're about to die type thing? But then when that threat leaves, are you going to keep up with it? Let's say you get better. Did you really believe in what you said, or are you just doing it because...
It's worth a shot. How about it's worth a shot?
Yeah, so you could argue that that type of repentance might not quite cut it, or at least based the way that Rambam describes what repentance is. But to say that you're going to sin and do, you know, death, it could very well be that at that time you did Teshuvah, even at the death then confession, you're doing so with 100% sincerity. Now again, as we said before with, you know, Ema Alat Tzibur, if you're on the communion, what goes through a person's head, I have no idea. And if ultimately this is going to be a matter of God doing the judging, it's not up to us to say, well, he didn't really mean it. That's not up for us to decide. It's up to God to decide. You know, we say on Yom Kippur, God is Bochen Levavot. He's the one that tests people hard. I know I can't, and maybe a cardiologist, but, you know, in a different way. You know, but you understand what I'm saying,
sure.
Right? You know, I mean, we have people. You know, one of the things that a chaplain does, you know, in a hospital is, you know, we'll have people say vidoy, right? You know, to have them do some sort of tshuva, you know, beforehand is, you know, here's what I did, you know, to go with a clean slate. What this does on a spiritual level or for Olam Haba, I haven't the foggiest idea. But it's still worthwhile considering that despite all of the bad stuff that, you know, was discussed in this previous chapter, to the point where you lose a share in the world to come, you know, there still is that possibility of someone coming back. It's not a permanent exclusion. Yeah.
You may have discussed it earlier, but I want you to refresh my memory. If you don't get Olam Haba, what do you get?
Yeah, we don't know. To go back to the Olam Haba class, we had to split that up into three parts. The first part was defining Olam Haba. Part two was who gets it, and part three was who doesn't get it. We don't know what's, and we were just trying to come up with this. The first three sources that we did in the Olam Haba lecture were sources that indicated we don't know what Olam Haba is, both from Moshe, well, from three levels. One is from Moshe, one is from Nevi'im, and one is from the sages. We can look back at that some other time if you're interested.
Where does the notion of Olam Haba come from?
To my idiom that I know of is only rabbinic. Or they'll say that, or not that Olam Haba isn't in the Torah, but the idiom Olam Haba is only rabbinic. Whether or not rabbis will say, oh, this verse applies to Olam Haba, is something else. Right? But the actual idiom of Olam Haba is rabbinic. Not to
but
say that.
Tiasamesim is it?
Right, well, even the language of Tchiyat HaMeitim, someone who says Tchiyat HaMeitim isn't in the Torah, even though that idiom might not be used, they'll say, well, here's where this is discussed. Even though, like, if you do a Bar Ilan search on Tchiyat HaMeitim, it's not going to come up because that phrase isn't there. Just like Olam Haba, that phrase isn't there. That doesn't mean there isn't a reference to it in some other way. All right? So thank you all very much for this. We're going to continue with this theme now that we finished Rambam. Not sure exactly where we're going to go next. We're still going to continue, so we're going to fast forward. I'm thinking of, if I can find a good source, thinking of doing people who actually excluded the Rambam. That could be fun. Like, I mean, yeah, because, you know, as Ed pointed out, like, why are we picking the Rambam? Which is, you know, a great point when we're talking about politics of exclusion, because there were quite a few rabbis who said, well, Rambam was a heretic and actually burnt Rambam's books. So I want to try to find, like, if there's, like, one good source that we can do to cover that, to help illustrate that point. And then, unless anyone has particular requests, we're going to fast forward through Jewish history. You know, we spent a lot of time on the rabbinic level. We spent a lot of time, you know, on Rambam. We're going to fast forward a bit and try to do, you know, some of the bigger questions involved. All right. And yeah, honestly, I haven't thought that far in advance. Look, I didn't expect Rambam to take this long, but this has been absolutely fascinating. And certainly a joy for me, and I hope, you know, everyone else here has found it enjoyable as well. So we'll pick it up again next week with whatever we happen to do. Have a wonderful week. Be well.